All right, let's take our Bibles once again and turn to that fifth chapter of the book of Acts, please. Acts chapter 5. We have been looking at a portrait of a real first century church. Church that existed in time and on the earth, which at once both repelled and attracted people. Word of the lives and the activities of these people had not remained stifled. The word was getting out. The news had spread, as you can see, according to verse 16, to the city surrounding Jerusalem. So, though the action was still centered in Jerusalem, this was the beginning of the realization of the earlier prediction that had been made that the witnesses of these people would ultimately extend beyond Jerusalem, on into Judea, and of course, ultimately beyond that. Now, we know that Peter and John had already previously been arrested once, and that they had been brought before the governing body of Israel, namely the Sanhedrin. At that time, Peter and John both challenged that bureau. You'll recall back in chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, they said, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Well, those are powerful words. And the Sanhedrin was indeed the judging body. They functioned essentially as the Supreme Court of Israel. Peter simply asked these men who were accustomed to making judicial decisions, men who were supposed to be held in high esteem because of their alleged wisdom, Peter challenged them to come to a verdict on that matter. And of course, the result was that the question was largely, fundamentally left unanswered. And that, I believe, is the reason for the content of this text that we're looking at tonight. We have an inspired account preserved for believers of every generation to help them to answer the original question of verse 19 of chapter 4. Now, friends, may I say, we are not given the enormity of detail that we saw, that was read in our hearing, simply so that God could give us the history of a persecution. There's more to it than that. It's not here as some kind of curiosity satisfier either. The details in the account before us are designed by God to be both an answer and a motivation for any believer at any time that finds himself threatened because he would dare to have an outspoken testimony for Christ. It is inevitable that every last one of us is going to be forced to take an unpopular stand on something someday if we expect to remain faithful to God. You cannot escape this life without doing that. And you can't be faithful to God without doing it either. You'll find that to be the case within your own family. You'll find it to be the case at your workplace, at school, amazingly enough, even in the church itself. And if the threats are large enough and the cost is high enough, by a high cost I mean you lose your job because of this, or you, as has normally been the case in the 2,000 years of Christian history, you lose your life because of it. If the cost is high enough, the question just may emerge in your mind as to whether it's really right to persist in your obedience in the face of such a truly extreme price. Well, for 2,000 years now, Christians have been both comforted and they have been motivated by the text that we're looking at this evening. Motivated in the face of seemingly unbearable opposition. There will be at times, there'll be times when all of us will need to know how to accurately put our finger on this passage, when to do that, how to do that. And in the end, it'll not be enough just to know the right answer, which, by the way, the passage provides unambiguously. There's no question about what the answer is. You probably knew the answer before we even opened our Bibles tonight. But as is so often the case, what we have here is intended to increase our faith. And perhaps when we are in that break room or out on the sidewalk of your neighborhood or wherever you may find yourself, you'll think about what it actually takes at that moment to be committed to God. The issue will be, as it says in verse 29, should we obey God or men? That's the million-dollar question. You'll notice how it's actually stated, beginning in verse 28. The Israeli Supreme Court says, Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And sure enough, did that happen? Verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. A very triumphant ending to that whole story. Now God answered that question marvelously, essentially through three different characters. You'll notice that again, that our text opens up in verse 17 and verse 18 with the account of the second arrest and second imprisonment of the apostles now. The high priest once again rises up to the forefront. Who is this high priest? Well, it's amazing how much ink is spilled regarding this man's identity. Is it Annas? Could be. It could also be his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who may have been the high priest by this time. Well, it's one of those two, along with the Sadducees, and they're the ones that launch now this second offensive against the church leadership. And in contrast to the apostles that are filled with the Spirit of God, Annas and his minions are filled with something else, maybe jealousy. Apparently, the Sadducees' obsession with maintaining control of Israel's religious proclivities knew no limits. It was unquenchable. This time, the Sanhedrin arrests all 12 of them, and all 12 are imprisoned, not within the temple, as Peter and John had previously been. They have a public jail reserved for these guys now. Now just think about that, friends. I mean, this is not just so much of a story. Can you imagine that? What if somebody, you can't even imagine this. What if somebody actually locked you up for knocking on somebody's door and trying to pass out a tract? I mean, we've come to take for granted the freedom that we have here, and we somehow consider it to be our right. I guess if we're talking strictly with reference to the Constitution of the United States, yeah, it's our right. But if we're speaking strictly as believers, as Christians, we have not been granted any such rights. We simply have a command to go and to do that despite whatever the circumstances may be. And beginning with these Jewish persecutions, the circumstances, for the most part, have been anything but pleasant. And I'm not talking about the mere restriction of liberty. I'm talking about the enormous taking of life, the confiscation of amazing amounts of property, the burning of scrolls and Bibles, and an inestimable losses of other types as well. The persecution of genuine believers has been proverbial. In fact, the original Fox's Book of Martyrs, whatever you can buy today, is a severely abridged edition, like I have. The original Fox's Book of Martyrs was 8 big volumes. And it gives the account of how the people that paid for their testimonies with their lives through the year 1559. In the 1980s, you had a reprint of another classic called By Their Blood. It's published by Baker Books, and it continues essentially where Fox left off. You also have other works that have been published, like the one I have in my library, full of amazing illustrations, by the way, by a man named Rolt. It's called The Martyr's Mirror. Fascinating work there, by the way. And there are some other things. Think of what you would face if the people that you rub shoulders with in an average American mall, let's say, if they really knew what you believed. Just think. Well, all 12 apostles are now locked up, all 12 of them. Do you reckon they just may have been a little bit discouraged? Possibly. Well, here's the first of three ways that God is going to uphold these men. Number one, you have your outlines tonight? Number one, God encouraged the hearts of the apostles by sending a miraculous answer from heaven with respect to their now second imprisonment for Peter and John, that is. Do you suppose if you got locked up that you just might be tempted to rethink whether or not it was all worth it? Don't say you wouldn't, because you would. It's not only a matter of, are you willing to pay the price? The issue now in those circumstances becomes whether the things you're standing for are really worth being locked up over, you see. Well, the apostles were put in a circumstance that normally causes God's people to rethink things, even your position. And I think that's what's happening in verses 17 and 18. Church history, friends, is full of some very famous recantations from those who rationalized, what is the value of giving my life when I can stay alive and still be of use for God? I mean, what is just a little tiny bit of compromise? Is there really a difference between being submerged under the water or being poured or sprinkled by water? I mean, what really is the difference? And millions died for an issue just that seemingly small. May I say to you that God sent a person from heaven other than a member of the Trinity to release them. And you see that in verses 19 and 20. I mean, this was not some secret apostolic supporter from within the temple police. By the way, that's the position of liberalism. Did you know that? That's the liberal position, that it was some kind of apostolic support jockey from defecting from the temple police. Let's see if that's what verses 19 and 20 actually say. It says, but the angel of the Lord. There's actually no article there. It's an angel of the Lord. By night, opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Now that's fascinating, isn't it? That's not the first time or the only time that'll ever happen. How did he get that cell door open? And then how did he do it without disturbing the guards? At any rate, first of all, this is an extraterrestrial. Okay. They spend the rest of the night in their own beds, all 12 of them. But daybreak finds these same apostles once again at their posts. They're back at Solomon's porch in the temple. Now, I wonder if you can imagine, friends, what a tremendous visible confirmation that whole evening must have been to the apostles of the rightness of their cause and the position that they had taken. But the purpose for the coming of this angel was not just to strengthen the apostles. I mean, that was a byproduct of it, actually. There's going to also be a tremendous point made to their enemies, to the Christ haters. I mean, we're talking about one giant object lesson to the Sanhedrin itself. I mean, you look at it. This angel, first of all, chooses the place that they're to go in verse 20. I mean, there's no more conspicuous place of prominence in Jerusalem. And then he gives them the time in verse 21, early in the morning. Meanwhile, simultaneous to that, in another part of the city, completely oblivious to what had happened the night before, the convening Sanhedrin sends to the public prison to summon the apostles to appear before them. They don't even know that they've escaped. I mean, if you read the text and your eyes are open and you're paying attention, it's almost comedy, isn't it? And what Luke is doing here is contrasting the apostles' active preaching with the relaxed passivity of the ruling council of Israel as they sit there waiting for their prisoners to show up. They're back out on the porch preaching. You can imagine the looks on their faces when the attending officers show back up alone Where's the prisoners? Well, they have an explanation. The cell doors were locked, but nobody was home. Evidently, the rescuing angel had been polite enough to relock the doors after the apostolic prison break. And when the officers get there in the morning, the guards are still standing on their watch. They don't know that anything's happened either. But friends, the main point is that God allowed the apostles to remain undetected. And he did that in order to enforce his object lesson to the Sanhedrin. In fact, that's the prevailing thought, I think, in verses 21 through 28. If you study Luke's writings, you might observe that he seems to occasionally exhibit a flair for the understatement. Luke is actually a brilliant writer. One mark of brilliant writing is to say a lot in a little bit of words. And Luke is great at that. He is the master of understatement. I mean, before the Sanhedrin even had a chance to wonder, much less discuss what to do next, somebody comes busting in with the news that the apostles had been located right back in the very same area where they had just been previously arrested the day before. Verse 25, behold, the men whom ye put in prison, they're standing in the temple and teaching the people. What? That's exactly the reaction that God wanted. And that would be key to the enforcement of his divine object lesson. There would be no rational explanation for a vacated jail cell and nobody saw anything. Unless what happened had been, of course, a miracle and divinely ordained by heaven. Meanwhile, the apostles once again were drawing an enormous crowd. While the Sanhedrin's waiting for them to show up, they're out drawing a crowd. The people that showed up at 9 o'clock in the morning, which I know it was 9 o'clock because that was the historical mandatory time of prayer in Jerusalem in that year, they would have been surprised to see Peter back at his post. They all saw him arrested. And they would have been even more surprised to learn of how they all got there. Anyway, at this point, the captain of the temple guard and his officers, now they re-enter Solomon's portico. But no doubt, being very much afraid of provoking a riot, because there's enough people there to start one now, right there in the temple, of which they would have been the focal point, they very politely and very discreetly interrupt the reunion and essentially re-arrest the apostles. And before long, all 12 are once again standing in the midst of the Sanhedrin's semicircle of judgment. It's really very interesting that once the grilling begins, not one of the 70-member council ever dares to even mention or even inquire as to how the apostles managed to pull off such a great Houdini move as that what had just happened the night before. No doubt they were afraid of the answer. Honestly, if you don't want to hear an answer, you don't ask the question. At any rate, the trial begins with an interrogation by the high priest, whoever he was, and he reminded them of what has come down to be known as the paranglia parangelimen, which is essentially a play on words of the actual text, verse 28. Did not we straitly command you? That's the paranglia parangelimen. Did not we straitly command you to cease and desist with the public preaching of this man? And you can see that, let's just assume it's still Annas. I don't know that it is still, but let's just assume it is. Did you notice that he cannot even bring himself to say the name Jesus? Did you notice that? Instead, he uses euphemisms. We told you not to preach in this name. He talks about this man's blood. He won't even say his name. Evidently, not only had the directive been disobeyed and the Sanhedrin's threats ignored, But the name of Jesus was now the topic of conversation throughout the entirety of Jerusalem. I mean, even into the suburbs. Not only that, the court was obviously flustered by Peter's laying the responsibility of the Messiah's death squarely on the Jewish leadership. Their own words were ringing in their ears. His blood be upon us and our children. Don't you know that the Holy Spirit was using their own words to haunt them from Matthew 27, verse 25. So notice how Peter makes absolutely no attempt to deny Annas' charge. He's not interested in any kind of denial. Instead, he goes so far as to make his own ruling, since he has absolutely no intention of playing for the losing team on this issue. So now for the second time, Peter asserts that it is indeed the Sanhedrin that are the ones who are standing in opposition to God, not them. And that's basically the second thing that God will use to strengthen these 12 men. Not only did he send a miraculous answer from heaven in the person of an angel who let them out of the jailhouse, but secondly now, God encouraged the hearts of the apostles by the very principle that they themselves would operate by. Namely, that we must obey God and not men. And that's the thought of verses 29 through 32. See, Peter's the one stating the principle. He's come a long way, hadn't he? It's better to obey God rather than men. It doesn't mean that you don't obey human beings. You do. It's just an issue of priority here, especially when the men are wrong. It's better to obey God rather than men when the demands of men contradict the things of God. Now, let me make just a small disclaimer. It is absolutely mandatory that we are positive that what we are doing is what really is demanded of God. I mean, there's been a lot of crusaders for a lot of causes that God was never in. Listen, you do not want to be standing all by yourself without legitimate, foundational, scriptural support. You do not want to find yourself out on a proverbial limb, if you please. You don't want to find yourself paddling your own canoe. You'd better be 100% certain that whatever it is that you're insisting on or whatever it is you're saying is actually what God demands. You better be very unambiguous. And we have all kinds of examples to help us with this, don't we? We have Daniel. Daniel is extremely instructive in this matter. Daniel is a godly teenager, carried off to a pagan land. Doesn't know a soul, surrounded by Satanists. First thing that happens to him is his name is changed to the name of a pagan god. They subject him to a Babylonian education. They demand that he partakes of the king's food, which was against the Mosaic law. Now, two of those things Daniel would have loathed, but only one of the three had a mandated prohibition in the Mosaic law. And so Daniel, being unwilling to violate the Old Testament dietary laws, he draws the line there with unambiguous commands. Nobody wants to be named after a heathen god. And I'm sure Daniel, being the godly young man that he was, did not appreciate a pagan education. But despite both those things, he could resist the encroachments on his life, and he could keep his own counsel. His relationship with God was that good. But if he partook of that food, knowing that there were direct and unambiguous prohibitions, that would have been an in-your-face against the Lord. And with great wisdom, he stood his ground, knowing that he could not violate the known will of God when faced with a clear directive from heaven. And once a man is positive that God has surely spoken on a matter, then you and I can apply the timeless truth that we ought to obey God rather than man. And Daniel did that, not knowing if they would kill him or not. Now watch how in verses 30, 31, 32, how Peter elaborates on the conflict that exists between evil men and God. And in every case, God overrules, he counteracts, he neutralizes the opposition to his son. I think it's interesting, Peter never uses the word cross. Right? He confirms that these men were responsible for slaying the Lord Jesus and hanging him on a zulon, on a tree. Which, by the way, was the most cursed way to die in Jewish law. Clearly is stated in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. In fact, it was such a prominent Old Testament law that Paul repeated it in Galatians 3 and verse 13. They murdered the Lord Jesus, but God raised him from the dead and exalted him ultimately via ascension to the right hand of the Father. Now what Peter does is he actually mentions three things that God did to counteract this very devilish opposition. And he even tells these unbelievers why God did it. First of all, verse 31, notice, he did it to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now the apostle, he wants these fiends to know that God is the benevolent antagonist. God's entry into the conflict is not out of a desire to destroy even his enemies. God's desire is to bless. And that's why God is counteracting their every conceivable influence. And so notice how Peter concludes his statement in verse 32 with the confirmation that he and the other 11 compatriots, that they were all eyewitnesses of not only the resurrection, but also of the ascension back into glory. And listen, Peter is very much aware. He was no theological slouch, Peter. He's aware of the Torah's prescription that a matter should be established by the mouths of two or more witnesses. In fact, we see that principle uttered several times in the New Testament, don't we? Comes right out of Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. Well, Peter not only presents all 12 apostles as witnesses, but the Holy Spirit comes in to be a witness as well. In fact, that shouldn't be so surprising because the Lord had said in the upper room, he shall testify of me. In John 15, 26, speaking of the Holy Spirit. And the Sanhedrin had to know what it was that they needed to repent of if they were going to ever experience the benevolence of God themselves. Well, how sad that according, you'll notice, to verse 33, verse 33 is the ultimate in an enigma. I mean, it's not the thing that you would hope for or expect. Notice it says that they were cut to the heart, literally sawn in half, sawn asunder, and then you would expect to hear, and they repented in dust and ashes. I mean, if you're cut to the heart, what else do you do, right? Notice what the next words are. They took counsel to slay them. Cut to the heart, and for one gigasecond, they think about repenting, but instead, now they're making plans to kill them. And that now sets the stage for the third and final encouragement in the episode. God had sent this angelic creature from heaven to get them out of prison. And then Peter's testimony and the laying down of what would become a timeless principle for them for the rest of their lives, the need to obey God rather than men, would become prolific for them. God encouraged them with that principle. And now finally, thirdly, on your outline, God encouraged the hearts of these apostles by the entrance of a third personality who confirms the principle that it absolutely is totally right to obey God. Because just in case they were floundering, you see. I mean, all of a sudden, right from among their own number, right in the midst of this enraged audience, the most prominent member, apart from the Annas family, which was very extensive, by the way, essentially takes over. I mean, he just kind of shows up out of nowhere. He was in the crowd. He's part of the Sanhedrin. Notice verse 34. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law. And man, was he ever a doctor of the law. Had in reputation among all the people and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. This was the personal tutor of the apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. And so what Gamaliel does is you can imagine, he stands up, he waves the hand, he dismisses the apostles, he sends them out of sight, which basically allowed the group of 70 to avoid a hot-headed discussion and arrive at some kind of rational decision about what they were going to do. Gamaliel, he knows that there was no legal basis to execute these men. He knows it. And the Sanhedrin could not invoke the death penalty over the simple disobedience of just one edict of the court. Now, who is this guy, this Gamaliel? Fascinating story about him, by the way, and it's all verified by history. He was the actual grandson of, previous to that time, the most famous rabbi in the history of the Jews, a guy named Hillel. In fact, right around the corner of the street that I grew up on was the Hillel Academy, named after this guy, just right around the block from us, where we lived in New Jersey. But Gamaliel was this Hillel's grandson. And Hillel was the moderate rabbi of his day. Now, the word moderate today means basically liberal. If somebody calls you a moderate in American politics, you're essentially a liberal. The moderates of that day were quality men. That means that they obeyed the Jewish law. They were strict constitutionalists. That's why Gamaliel was a Pharisee, and he obeyed the law with a level head. He wasn't one to even make up exaggerated things and targums and mishnas and midrash and all that other kind of stuff. He was a level-headed, intelligent, by-the-book Pharisee. And Gamaliel was Hillel's greatest student. Gamaliel became a dedicated, devoted follower of his grandfather. Early on, he had gained this sterling reputation as a man of unbelievable wisdom, great sagacity, and he becomes the dean of the school of Hillel. And among his prized pupils, of course, was none other, his most prized pupil was Saul of Tarsus. In fact, in the Mishnah, which I don't think Gamaliel would have had anything to do with, but in the Mishnah, Gamaliel is listed as one of only seven rabbis in all of Jewish history to be called Rabban. Rabban is our teacher, as opposed to rabbi, which is my teacher. In other words, it was just assumed that Gamaliel was the teacher of the whole nation. Well, Gamaliel had been listening to all of this, and he hadn't said a word yet, until now. And what becomes obvious was that he was one of the few who actually observed these things with a neutral, open mind, and he pondered the events of that day in a very serious way in verse 34 and 35. See, Gamaliel knew full well the apostles had been incarcerated in a very well-secured public prison. Nobody got out of that prison. There had never been a jailbreak ever in the history, and you can't find one. Gamaliel knew there was no rational explanation for the appearance of these men at Solomon's porch that morning. He knew it. He knew the guards were still standing there thinking that the men were in their cells. He's able to think out of the box that way, you see. He's a very wise man. And his counsel is basically that the Sanhedrin would do well to practice some restraint on this matter, considering the miracle that obviously just happened. And he supports his argument by giving two historic precedents to make his point. This is part of the reason why he was so wise. He's able to back up what he says with undeniable facts from history. So you can see what he does. He cites two well-known, these were very well-known examples. I mean, even if you didn't have CNN and Fox News, you still knew about these things, you see. These political movements that burned brightly for a very short time, only to eventually fizzle out and collapse. So look at them. In verse 36, he mentions the revolutionary movement that took place under the leadership of one Thutis. Tried to find out for the life of me who Thutis was. Can't find it. He's a historical unknown. If somebody knows who Thutis is, I'd be love to hear what you've been able to find out. But everybody knew who Thutis was, and everybody knew the failure of his movement. And then in verse 37, he mentions this tax revolt that erupted in the year AD 6 under Judas of Galilee. And that eventually gave way to the Zealots. The Zealots were born as a result of this particular revolt, it would be the Zealots who would ultimately be responsible for Israel's revolt against Rome in AD 66, known as the Bar Kokhba revolt, you see. But of course, one even among that rank would become an apostle. But this Gamaliel, thirdly, he utters a timeless principle which the Holy Spirit is going to use in the minds of this Sanhedrin to supplement Peter's principle statement in verse 29. And Gamaliel's point in verses 38 and 39 is that if the Jesus movement was not of God, it would fizzle out just like the movement under Thutis and just like the same other movement under Judas of Galilee. They would just rise up and burn themselves out, and it wouldn't take very long. But conversely, and it took some guts to say this, Gamaliel points out that if God was behind it, and the reason he would even suggest that is because nobody had a rational, natural explanation for what those guys were doing out on the Solomon's porch the next day. So if God is behind this, nobody is going to be able to successfully fight against this movement. So let me ask you, was Gamaliel right? Was that a correct statement? Well, in the long run, you know, if we're talking about what happens ultimately, then the statement is true. But in the short run, there have been, and there's going to continue to be, many movements, many organizations that God had absolutely nothing to do with, but, you know, which nevertheless exhibited pretty significant longevity and lots of visible success in the name of Christ. Meanwhile, it may appear as though the work of God's been snuffed out. Kind of like the poet said, you know, truth forever on the scaffold and wrong forever on the throne. I don't know about you, beloved, but that's the way it appears to me sometimes, you know. But ultimately, God will vindicate his own, and all things are going to be revealed for what they actually really were. So this man Gamaliel, though not a believer himself, nevertheless, he states something that would ultimately be proven to be true. That is, that whatever was really of God will ultimately prevail. It will ultimately succeed. And we know that God's purposes in the earth are going to be accomplished. They were accomplished in your life. It's been 2,000 years since the incident. And then whatever was the result of demonic error and either ignorantly or willfully carried out by man, that will amount to be wood, hay, and stubble. It will perish. It will be destroyed. And God will not be mocked. At any rate, Gamaliel's wise counsel wins the day. Unbelievable. I suppose only he could have done it. So they call the apostles in, and just for good measure, instead of executing them, they have them flayed. Now, undoubtedly, what the Romans did was they adapted themselves to Jewish law as much as they could, and the Romans decided that they had no problem with the Jewish law that called for 39 stripes. Actually, what the Romans did was they gave 40 minus 1, right, because of the possibility of losing count. Amazingly, a guy in the law, Deuteronomy 25, verse 3, it calls for a penalty of 39 stripes. Now, I don't know if this is the way it happened or not. I kind of think it was, because some of the things in the Mishnah are historically true. The Mishnah records a very detailed procedure as to how criminals were flogged. And it's probably the way it happened to the Lord Jesus. First, an estimate was made of the man, or sometimes even the woman's physical capacity to withstand that kind of punishment, to be able to survive it, to make it without expiring or being irreparably injured for life. And they would look the guilty party over, and they would make a decision about the constitution. If the constitution of the person seemed fragile, then the count of 39 was reduced by what the people thought would be something that they could survive. And it also depended on what kind of mood they were in that day. By the way, Sadducees had no mercy. It was the Sadducees that were spitting in Christ's face, pulling out his beard. They were ruthless animals. Now, if the court overestimated the amount of pain that the victim could withstand, and if the victim died, which did happen, by the way, then the flogger was automatically legally exempt from murder. Now, assuming that the apostles were all healthy, vigorous men, which I think they all were, they would have received 13 lashes on the front, the chest area, and then 26 on the back with the scorpion, which was actually the name of the whip. Now, believe it, it is really hard. It's hard for me to believe that the Apostle Paul went through this five times. That's what 2 Corinthians 11:24 says. I'm sure some of the apostles would have had to help some of the others walk away that day. Probably all of them were bowed over. They were a bloody mess, every one of them. But look at this unbelievable supernatural attitude. I mean, how's this for a counterintuitive reaction to a near-death beating? Instead of complaining and cursing and griping and skulking all the way home, look at verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's a supernatural attitude that only saved people understand, and only a saved person could have. There's no lost person that could ever have an attitude like this. Listen, merely enduring something. I mean, there's some pretty tough guys in the world, amen? Some of you are that way. But merely enduring something is, all that is really a display of stoicism. I guarantee you that's not what's going on here. And neither was this some kind of perverted martyr's complex that these guys had. Which, by the way, liberalism has explained it that way also. They all heard the Lord preach, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad." These men were actually happy that they had been counted worthy to fulfill such a statement made by the Lord on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I'm just wondering out loud if one of the reasons that we escape so much persecution in our modern time is simply because we've not been counted worthy. Just a thought. It's a thought I've had about myself, I'll admit that, you know. I mean, we've proved ourselves so often to be so completely unfaithful, so totally pampered, self-indulgent generation of Christian babies, that we just can't seem to be entrusted with anything, much alone suffering for Christ. I'm just not sure. What I am sure of is that for these men, this was a badge of honor, and it was real. They really were rejoicing. Well, not surprisingly, despite extreme brutality, guess what they start doing again? Yeah, they're preaching. I mean, you read verse 42 and you almost can't believe it. We wouldn't do that. I don't want to be unkind, friends, but let's face it. I mean, if you wound up in the hospital for a month because of amazing lacerations, would you go out the next day and start preaching? This untoward encounter with the Sanhedrin did absolutely nothing to slow these guys down. It's shocking. In fact, their zeal is so renewed to the extent that they both publicly and privately, That's what the text says. In the temple publicly and in people's homes privately, they carry on their bold witness. Can you see it? Verse 42. Daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. You know, here's the way we would think of it today. If God loved me, he wouldn't let this horrible thing happen to me. That's what we would think. Until you actually read Hebrews 11, let's say, with eyes of faith. We go to Hebrews 11, you read about people in verse 33 who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again. Well, that's what I'd like my experience to be. I mean, I wouldn't mind that, but unfortunately, or maybe I should say fortunately, there's another side of the coin in Hebrews 11. It says, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. You know, about 300 years after this text was written, the early church had to summon councils to make decisions on issues that threatened really, the very existence of Christianity. You had guys like Arius rising up and spreading horrific theological disease and error all over the world. And God had to raise up a few champions to combat some of these amazing heresies that had developed over the first 300 years of church history. The first great council was held in a place called Nicaea. Maybe you've heard of the Council of Nicaea, held in 325 AD. And that council followed the horrific persecution under the last persecuting Roman emperor, Diocletian, until Constantine made it against the law to persecute Christians, which actually was a curse in disguise. And you would be shocked to read the description of how these various pastors and deacons showed up to this council. I mean, it's an amazing thing. It's been recorded. The condition some of them showed up when they were summoned for the Council of Nicaea. Some of these men came minus an eye, or without one of their hands, or with fingers missing. Various torture things against Christians. Many at the council were maimed. Some showed up mutilated. Some were crippled because of the severity of the beatings that they took. And beloved, they weren't born that way. They endured these things for the sake of the gospel, and they were sitting there in the Council of Nicaea. And they all had one thing in common. They all believed that it was better to obey God than man. They all believed that. Well, you know, Christians for now for 2,000 years have found the text that we just looked at tonight both challenging and motivating at the same time. So I wonder if it has any effect on us. And I'm not expecting to get whipped and killed because of my testimony for Christ, but I hope that I can just be a little bit more motivated to open my mouth maybe and take advantage of an opportunity where I might not do that otherwise. And maybe hopefully you would be too. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your word tonight. We're grateful for it, grateful for the example that was set before us. We ask, Lord, that first of all, we need to realize that apart from the Spirit of God, there's not anything that any of us are going to be willing to do. We pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God would have complete control of our lives and that he would be the one to whom we say, yes, sir, yes, yes, God, and every opportunity that we have. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.